Excuse me. We have a Bible. Let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16. This is, excuse me. Got more water than I wanted. This is our second to last sermon in our series on obeying the commands of Christ. I feel a little sad about it. We will end where we began with the Great Commission next week. It's kind of a capstone of our missions month, but also the full circle of what we are made and sent to do as Christians. And so we're going to talk today about Christ's command, if you have your Bible open there, to let your light shine. It's the only imperative in our passage, yet it is a summary command of what we see in verses 13 through 16. Now, every Christian, as you might know, is not a missionary, if we use that term in its exclusive sense to what it describes, but every Christian is on mission. And so we want you to remember that. Not everybody is called to be a missionary, as some are, but all are on mission. And you might say that the Lord didn't have a category for non-missional or saltless or lightless Christians. Or we're fond of saying around here that there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality. Either you're a tree bearing good fruit, as Jesus says, or you're a tree not bearing fruit or bearing bad fruit. You're a fruitless tree or a bad fruit tree. Or they use the imagery, as I just did in Jesus' words, either you're salty or you're not. Either you're bearing light, giving it off, or you're not. And so if you have it open, look at verse 13. This is God's holy word to us today. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray over this word and ask God's blessing. Our Father and our God, we love you. We praise you for what we've seen you do in us, what you promised to continue to do, and also what you promised to those who would come to you. Lord, we live in a dark world, Father, but we don't know the half of it. No, we, compared to us, our world is bright many times, yet compared to you, it is stark. It is lightless. And so we pray and ask that you would help us to be holy people, to take your word seriously, to love our Lord better, to serve more wholeheartedly, to repent more quickly. And Lord, for those who are far away, we pray that you would draw them by the grace that is in Jesus Christ and help us to rejoice together over that as we are built together, one with another. Lord, bless your word, bless your people. You love to do it. And we pray that we would learn to love to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, because of our limit on time, I'm just going to jump right in. Jesus uses two basic elements of life here to make an illustration. And it's an illustration about our witness in the world, you would say. So two basic elements, salt and light. Salt is a fundamental element of life. I don't know if you know this, but you may wonder why it is that sports drinks, they all say, with electrolytes. Does anybody know what electrolytes are? Well, I do. I think you do, too. If you were to ask why do they market it that way, I'll say it this way. It doesn't sound nearly as flashy for them to say Gatorade with salt, right? With sodium and chloride included, right? That's not very snazzy. It's not really fancy, but that's what it is. Sodium chloride, it's one of the basic elements of our bodies. We need it to process all kinds of things. And I was learning the other day that in a study that having too little sodium And too little electrolytes in your system is just as dangerous for heart health as it is for having too much. And so your body isn't doing what it's supposed to. And so you can fall off at either side of that train in terms of your health. So essentially, we have been made by God. Our bodies have been made to operate on a certain amount of salt. And that is true of animals as well. One commentator I was reading referenced a news story, and I had to look it up to find out if it was true, certainly. And it's a story about a deer chasing down a cross-country runner. I don't know if you've heard this story, but there was a boy about 14 running cross-country, just as many others were, and he found that there was a deer following him, a female deer, a love interest apparently, and it was just wouldn't leave him alone, and it was chasing him down, and it got more and more aggressive. So as he's running, he ran fast, he got tired, and he decided, okay, I'm just going to ball up and hope it passes me by. Well, as he got on the ground in his balled up position, that deer put its legs right up on the boy, pinned him down, and began licking his neck, right? Talk about your first kiss story. And so, of course, the wildlife people said that they believe this was because that the deer needed salt. Right? It could smell with its sensitive nose the salt that was exuded with this boy's sweat. And it became more and more tantalizing as it followed him to the point where it could not resist bellowing him over and licking his neck. Talk about a story. Now, thankfully, no one here has been commanded to run cross country. Okay? At least I give thanks to God for that. But what Jesus tells his followers, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, is that we are all salt like this boy on two feet. We all are salt on two feet. His disciples, he says, you are, did you notice that? You've probably been told by many pastors, you are the salt of the earth or the land. Now, there is a great confusion as to what this means, and you might have heard many different sermons on this text, as I imagine you have. There are at least 11 very plausible ways in which this idea of salt could be bringing forth images in Jesus' mind. We don't know, other than what he's given us here. But there's great confusion for that reason. Some speak of salt, maybe you've heard, as being a preservative. And they say salt, as it was in the ancient world and even into modern times, is a way in which you kept meat. And if you were going to keep meat, it drives out the moisture, it keeps the bacteria down, and so therefore it doesn't rot. And some of you have had salt-cured bacon, for instance. And in that way, the salt was a preservative, and so then they teach that, okay, Jesus is saying that the church, his disciples, are to be a preserving force in the world. Maybe you've heard this, that we are those who preserve society and the justice of society. Now, is that true? Yes. Certainly the church is a preserving force. It is a ballast against the unrestrained wrath of God against people and their sin. Romans 1. But I don't think Jesus is saying that here. I don't think that's his point. Some people talk about it being a purifying element, as antiseptic. But it was used in Old Testament times as a purifying thing, and also in the temple system, in the Hebrew order of things, they offered salt with sacrifices. It was a picture of spiritual purity as well. And so some people say the church is this way, that the salt in the church, of the church, is a purifying force in society. Now, does the Bible teach that? Certainly it does. But I don't think Jesus is teaching that here, specifically. Thirdly, there are only three I'm presenting. People speak of salt as a flavor, and this gets a little closer, doesn't it? Because Jesus talks about taste. And so they say, this is where you and I come in, don't we? We think of salt, we think of, well, it's an additional flavor enhancer. You add salt if you want to taste other things, you add salt if you want to taste anything. Some of you, as our old people's ministry, was called the salt shakers, right? That's what it used to be called, the salt shakers. And that's a wonderful little picture there. But we think of it as that, and that had a double meaning. Pastor Hall was responsible for that. But people take that idea, and looking backward into Scripture and into history, they take this idea that the pagans also, you might know, who enjoyed good food as well, offered not just sacrifices to their gods, but also salt, right? Because they knew the gods, like their neighbor, didn't want to sit down to a seasonless meal. And so they would offer salt. And so people take that and they read it into Jesus' meaning here. And so they say, well, the world is without flavor, the flavor of good works, and the church becomes the flavor to the world. And God is pleased, or you might say, by the good works of the world, but they don't have the saltiness of the church or a belief in Jesus. A lot of things are said like that. And again, there's a sense in which this is true, that your unbelieving neighbors, your neighbors who are lost to God and his purposes and his salvation in Jesus, what they do is not pleasing to God. It's like the sacrifices of Cain. And the church, in a way, brings them into a relationship with God to say, hey, you can improve that, certainly. But again, Jesus seems to be much more simple in what he's trying to tell us here in this passage. It's way more straightforward. It becomes more and more clear when you read the context, right? Context, context. You read the context of chapter 5, and you see that in chapter 5, the Beatitudes start the chapter, and you're familiar with that, I'm sure, many of you, most of you, talk about the true disciple. What is it like to be a true disciple of Jesus? Well, you're meek. You're humble. You know, it goes on and explain that you are a peacemaker. And then this passage forms a kind of bridge between what? We've looked at it already. Jesus' description of the saltless and lightless Pharisees, isn't it? He goes on to say, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but fulfill them. And yada, yada, yada. And just in case you didn't know, your righteousness, your goodness before God needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because they're not even making it into the kingdom. They're not. So think about this. We've observed this all throughout our previous study, but the Pharisees were those who claimed to be righteous. Their name means sanctified. They claimed to be the sanctified, the holy ones of God. But in Jesus' words, they, claiming to be something, were exactly the opposite of it. They claimed to be purifying and preserving in the world. They claimed to be a flavor to the world, but they weren't. They were none of those things, and they were useless to God as tasteless salt, if you can imagine that. Can you imagine tasteless salt? What would you do with it? Well, you certainly would throw it out. You want to pour, unless you want texture, you're not going to pour more of it onto your food. In the same way, they brought glory no more than light under a basket, as Jesus says. And the whole point of all of this imagery is that these things are just unbelievable. These images are unbelievable, and especially as just as much as a disciple is who says that I believe in God, but I don't preach or practice what I believe about God. This is about as simple as you can get here, is that there are those who are going to walk through the Beatitudes and say, that sounds nice, but they're not going to put them on. They're not going to follow Jesus, truly. And they're going to think like the Pharisees that they're holy, but they have no salt or light to themselves. They have no good works. They don't speak or live the truth. And the truth was never meant to be cerebral. I don't know if you've met people that when you talk to them about Jesus, they say, I believe that. And you think, I don't know about that. What do you believe about that? I can see no fruit that you believe that whatsoever. Yeah, but they say, well, no, I assent to that. I believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. It's never meant to just be cerebral. It's been designed to be put into relationship. And this is a connection that we get in terms of the image of light as well. Light. The image of light has a number of connections, and so by far it's connected to the idea of teaching, and I would say in truth, right? So the truth, teaching of the truth. Torah, you may know, it means teaching. But right in the middle of Torah is the root or, which in Hebrew means, can you guess? Light. Light. So right in the center of the word for teaching, the Torah, instruction, that is the focus of all the Old Testament, the instruction, the revelation of God, is the word light. And Isaiah picks up that picture, actually, in his writings. And you can look at that there. We don't have time for that. So there's this idea that teaching brings light. Teaching brings light. And so that when we profess to know something, it produces a light in us. It produces a light in us. And this wordplay is profound. It's beautiful. Another example, when Moses came down from the mountain, you might remember, after being in fellowship with God, what did he look like? It says that he glowed, that he had a radiance to him. His face was shining with light, so much so that he put on a veil because the people were terrified of him. They were terrified of him because he shone so much. And in the same way, we are told that Israel, and this is, we're moving to the point, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, that they, through fellowship with God as a nation of priests, would be a light unto the nations. But were they? No. They failed. And not just failed, they failed miserably, so much so that we realize that when it's prophesied that the Messiah will come, he's prophesied as coming as a light in what? In daylight? In dawn? In darkness. That when Jesus is predicted to come by the prophets, they don't see him coming to buttress what Israel is doing in the world. They see him coming as a light shining in absolute pitch dark. And that is what we see. They failed. And for that reason, of the prophecies and of who Jesus was, we see that imagery multiplied in the New Testament. So that when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the light of the world. Light of the world. You can answer me if I put it that way, okay? You can respond. Light of the world. And the gospel is the Torah of peace to the nations. It is the instruction of peace to the nations. So now, we could spend all day looking at that imagery, but I want to look at the simplicity. I want to preserve the simplicity of what Jesus is saying. He's saying that is that the idea of tasteless salt is absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. Can you even picture it? The idea of hiding a city on a hill, this is all I'm going to give to that image, is absurd. Why'd you build it on a hill if you didn't want it to be seen, right? It's everybody's going to see it. The idea of putting a lamp under a basket is absurd. It's absurd. And the idea of a follower of Jesus that neither shares their faith or lives a holy life before other people is absurd. It's a contradiction, according to Jesus. And so as we talk about missions, you must remember we're not all called to be missionaries. Some are. Discern God's spirit in that. But all are called to be on mission. All Christians have truth to share, and all Christians have truth to live where you are, which points towards reconciliation with God. Does that make sense? I hope so. Pretty simple. I hope so. Now look down at verse 16. In 16, it says we get the outcome of letting your light shine. Again, it parallels Israel's shining forth. And what is it? It says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and what? And give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, before I get to any deeper in that, notice the motivation for our testimony. What is it? It is the glory of God. Glory of God. Some of you aren't surprised. We are the due, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, all things for the glory of God. Many people who imagine that they are bright lights in the world, in this analogy, are actually baskets. They're baskets. They've been given great capacities to shine forth, but they're pointing all the glory at themselves. They're blocking the light which shines through us to the glory of God. It's a travesty. The world, it's bad enough the world is so dark, but many of the brightest lights are those who are seeking glory for themselves and taking glory from God and really making a lot of people jaded with the testimony of our Lord Jesus. When you have these little ones and they sing This Little Light of Mine, do you like that song? It's a great song. Just like Jesus Loves Me, it's one of the best songs that kids can be taught to sing. So fundamentally true, so absolutely necessary. If you forget everything else, every other vestige of complicated Christianity, wonderful if you can remember Jesus loves me and this little light I'm going to shine. And so, but in that, is it the second verse? I don't remember. But you say, hide, you know, Satan, hide this under a bush. Is that how it goes? Bushel. Yeah, the old word, bushel, right? And the answer is, no! Hide it under a bushel. No, right? And yet you must, at some point, if you can, take these kids aside and remind them that if Satan's going to snuff it out, that's the phrase, or if it's going to be hidden under a bushel, it's likely because of their pride. And the evil one, his favorite way to help us fall is through pride. His favorite way to cover up our light is through pride, through doing things for our own glory, which is inglorious. God is the sun, we're just the moon, or to reflect his light to others. And sometimes the moon, as it's beautiful to see, but not good for living, it casts out the sun and overshadows the sun and darkens out the world, even though it's supposed to reflect the light. And so some of us may be if we're proud. Now, you might ask me now, what does it look like to let my light shine? If Jesus says, be salt, be light, be a city on a hill, be seen by others so that God might get glory for it, what does it look like? And thankfully, we've already looked at the answer, and that's what I'm going to tell you. We've gone over it before. In this whole series, we've been moving through the commands of Christ, and according to the Sermon on the Mount, that is what it looks like. That's what it looks like, to shine forth your light, to live in parallel between what you believe and confess and what you need to do. So the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an explanation of that. And we might ask you this, you ask yourself, am I dealing with my anger and my lust? Am I confronting sin? Am I forgiving those who sin against me? Am I keeping my word? Am I loving my enemies and praying for those who persecute me? Am I caring for the poor? Am I faithful in prayer and in fasting? Am I investing in the kingdom and trusting God with my wealth? All these are ways in which Jesus has taught us that if we live like this, our light will shine and people will see the light in your good works and glorify God. I can't make it any simpler, and I'll leave that for you to do. Memorize, work at, pursue Christ's commands to be as you are to be. Now, of course, good works are just a means by which the truth shines. Even the video we watched talked about that. Giving good to the poor and the widow is good deeds, and everybody can see that. But ultimately, we want to shine forth the gospel. It is famously said that we should preach the gospel, and maybe you've heard it, and if necessary, sometimes use words. That's a problem. It sounds witty. Because the idea is, well, shine forth the gospel with your life. Preach the gospel with your life. But the real problem with that is the gospel can't be preached without words. It can't be preached without preaching. It can be given testimony to, but Romans 10, 13 through 15 says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The gospel must be preached, not necessarily from a pulpit, but it must be spoken forth by God's people as a call to repentance. Because otherwise, do you know what happens when you have no acknowledgement of sin? You get a cultural Christianity that is no better than atheism, which sinners see your life and say, I'd like to be like you, I don't know why, and there's no mention of turning from their sin, and so all you get is a cheap replica of the truth that has no power. We must speak the truth to our neighbor in love. We must preach the gospel. Now, there's a warning that comes before our passage, if you want to look just above it, because this is important. And I say it's important primarily because this is one of the reasons why people don't shine forth their light and they're not salty. Pull it up here. I've lost my place. Excuse me. This is verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you notice that? We've talked about that. It comes right before our passage today. And there's a reason for that. It's because when you shine bright, you will face opposition. The light of Christ in the world produces heat, and people don't like it. They don't like it. We've seen this a lot recently, haven't we? One of the reasons that people shrink away from Jesus, shrink away from preaching his truth, is because they don't want to be persecuted. Or they don't want to look like, you know, that they're a mean, evil person, and ultimately because they don't want to be treated poorly. Because the light of Christ upsets the darkness of our world. John 3:16, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. But if you don't go on reading, you're going to not be prepared to preach John 3:16. John 3:19 begins this way, you know it. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Who's that? Jesus. He's come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God, right? They give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They see that I cannot do that because I am a sinner. How do you become so holy? It testifies, those who come to the light, the gospel testifies that God saves. And so there's hatred for the light in the world. Hatred for the disciple of Jesus, always in the world. And it's what led into our passage today, we see. And I think it's a safe thing to say, even from my pulpit here, that this is true even of the events surrounding Charlie Kirk's assassination. We've talked about it a little bit, not from the pulpit, as a church. But if you look at it for what it truly is, this young man was speaking light into a dark place. Not always, sometimes that light was harsh, too bright, not well-suited. Sometimes it was deficient theologically, as if we haven't at some times been that way. But it shone. And it shone brightly into the world. And so much so that not only was he killed, that someone felt the impulse to kill this man, to shoot him in front of thousands of people. So not only is it upsetting to the church, but now you see and have seen that it's upsetting to the world. Isn't it? Unbelievers even are upset. Why? Because this is somebody who, in his best capacity, met people where they were and tried to convert them to his beliefs and to his faith. He was a genuine person who sacrificed himself and ultimately was taken out as a result of talking to people who otherwise would not have a conversation. And the world's in mourning. The world's in mourning. It's amazing. It's profound how some of the people who don't follow Jesus at all that I know are in mourning still about this man who believes something diametrically opposed morally than they do. And it's because this light shone. And what also has happened, what I've been encouraged, and I want to encourage your hearts in as we turn then back to missions, is that this is raising up. This event, not only this event, but the crumbling of our government's ability to do anything moral or just, is raising up a group of men, especially young men, who are saying, we better do something, right? We better do something now. I mean, if this guy can be killed for what he believes, just imagine what they'd do to me if they knew what I believed. And it's a thing to ponder. And they've become resolved to find out, what does God want from me? What must I do? They've become sick and tired of kowtowing to whatever the world says is appropriate. This is a good thing if it's in Christ. There's a wonderful opportunity before many of you. Some of you are parents, some of you are grandparents, some of you are neighbors to people like this. And this is a season where we can encourage all of these people to follow Jesus and be salt and light. And so if you have, don't waste an opportunity. Don't waste an opportunity. Embrace suffering. The Apostle Peter also took that phrase from Jesus' teaching here and applied it in the same context in his first letter to suffering Christians. He says this in 1 Peter 2. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul." He goes on to say, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even when they speak against you as evildoers, are we there? We are. Do you believe that sexuality is a thing designed good by God for the sake of marriage between a man and a woman? You will be reviled. Do you believe that we shouldn't steal from people and give it to greedy people, regardless of how poor or rich they are? Then you will be reviled. You are being reviled. Just welcome to the club. Get used to it and serve Jesus. And Peter says, even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. This is what Peter resolved, and you need the resolve, and I need the resolve, is that let us shine forth our light so that even by met by the most wicked in our culture as evildoers, we are able to stand firm and fearless, as Philippians teaches, Philippians 1. Firm and fearless in the face of our adversaries. So if you've been all riled up by what's going on in the world, don't waste a minute of it. Resolve to believe and to share and to live the gospel. Don't leave any of that out. To believe, to share, and to live the gospel. And yet there still may be some, maybe you're listening today, that you are all riled up, but you haven't committed to follow Jesus. Maybe that this has just been something you've put off. Maybe you're hearing this later from this sermon, and you think, what do I do? Well, believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is simply this, that you are a sinner, alienated from God, you've dishonored God, you've disobeyed God, you have not cared about his designs or his desires, and by nature, therefore, his word says, you are condemned, that a holy God will judge you, and that if you do not turn course, repent, turn away from your evil doing, and turn to God in Jesus Christ, you will bear that judgment forever. Yet God, in his mercy, John 3:16, sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever that sees the light and does not turn from it, he whosoever walks in the light and comes to him shall be saved. Not only this, will you be forgiven, you will be raised up on the last day, we're told, in resurrected living, forever with God. So if you haven't come, come to God. You can't do any of the other cool, rowdy Christian stuff. You can't do any of the cool, trailblazing Christian stuff, going to the nations until you come to Jesus. And so come. Now, some of you have been lights under a basket. Consider God's word to you today. It's absurd that you should claim Jesus and live under a basket. Christ says, and it's scary to think, that he who is ashamed of me, so shall the Son be ashamed of him before my Father. And he who denies me with words or not, I would assume, I also will deny them. So church, claim Jesus, speak the truth in love, live your faith. And as the worship team comes and I pray, ponder what it is God has for you in this word to be salt and light. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you not only have saved us, those who have come where we are, with no regard for what we've done or who we are, but that you will use us in whatever miserable state we found ourselves in today. Lord, help those who are strong to become stronger and to lift up the weak, for those who are weak to become strong, and those who are lost to be found. Lord, we pray that you would help your church be the salt and light it must be. Help us to stop fearing men. Help us to send missionaries, to become missionaries, to the ends of the earth, to hard and dark places. Help us to share the truth with all those we know. And so be lights in this dark and twisted generation, standing and shining as lights, stars in the darkness. Oh, what a gift it is. Help us all now by the power of the Holy Spirit and to the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus. Amen.